All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Galatians chapter 3. The book of Galatians chapter 3. We got most of the way through this chapter last week, but we ended with verse 22, but I'm going to pick it back up there again this morning. But as we're going through this book of Galatians, and we've seen in chapter 1 and chapter 2 how Paul was giving his personal experiences of God's grace in his life. And then as we get into chapter 3 and chapter 4, we see where he applies God's grace practically into the doctrines within the church and within all of our ministries in that way. And so last week, as we ended in verse 22, I just want to reread it again. It says, "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." So as we're going through these two chapters, especially 3 and 4, Paul is making it clear that the law cannot give life. The law only exposes the inborn sinfulness of man and his transgressions. There's a difference, a little bit difference, between sinfulness and transgression. That sin, the sin is that thing that we just kind of automatically do. Transgression is when you know that you're not supposed to do it and you think, but I'd want to do it anyway, and you go ahead and you do that. That's a transgression. You're transgressing what you know you shouldn't be doing. And so we find ourselves committing those transgressions from time to time. And so we have those reminders. And so the Bible records both man's sin and God's promise of the woman's seed that we started talking about last week. We'll talk some more about this week. That the woman's seed who he would send to be able to come for salvation for all of mankind, whether Jew or Gentile. But only those that believe in that promise can receive it as God's gift. And again, it is God's gift. Salvation is nothing that we can earn or deserve in and of ourselves. It totally, by God's grace through faith, is where we're going through here, especially in this book of Galatians. So now we pick it up in verse 23. He says, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed." Now, where it says, "But before faith," you could almost put in parentheses there the word "seed," because what Paul is really referring to is this promise of the seed of Abraham, which of course is Jesus, not the nation of Israel, but Jesus. And so it was before Jesus came, before the seed came, we were kept under guard by the law, it says. So we were in trouble. We were in trouble because we were supposed to keep the commands of the law, but we couldn't do it. It was impossible. We were cut off from the faith that would later be revealed because of the law, trying to keep it and not being able to. Now look at the beginning of verse 24. It says, "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ." The law was our tutor, he says. And if your Bible is a New King James or even one of the newer translations, you'll see that the words "to bring us" are in italics. And therefore, since italicized words were not in the original transcripts, it should read, this verse actually should read, "Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster until Christ." The law was our schoolmaster until Christ came. The faith of those living in the Old Testament was in the certainty. It was in the certainty that God would keep his gracious promises. This promise that he made so far back to Abraham, that he would be the father of so many more than the sands of the seashore or the sky, stars of the heavens. But the law, as it were, kept man in confinement, so to speak, until God's promises were fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He was that tutor, that schoolmaster. So the law, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Then it continues in verse 24, that we might be justified by faith. Justified by faith. And so justification and grace by faith are major topics through this whole book of Galatians that we have here. We're justified by faith, not our own works, not by our keeping the law. Suppose there was conclusive evidence that O.J. Simpson was guilty. In other words, the glove fit. If the glove fit and if the judge had said, well, I forgive you, you're free anyway, O.J. could have gone his way and I'm sure he would have been very happy, but that's not what justification is. Justification is not looking and having the evidence there and just ignoring it. Justification means that all the evidence against him would be obliterated. In other words, there would have been no glove whatsoever. That his record would be totally clean. And so like O.J. in that situation, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. God, however, looks at believers not as being forgiven, but as though we had never sinned at all when we've received Jesus. Because when John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that take away the sin of the world, that's past, present, and future. So when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, when we're born again, the Father looks at us like we've never sinned. That's amazing. Wow, why can he do that? Because is it because God is a good guy who says kids will be kids? No, of course not. It's because the blood shed on Calvary's cross was so powerful. It was so powerful that it blocked out every violation that was written against us. Every one of them. That's how powerful. That's why when we talk about to the Jews, the cross is a stumbling block. To the Greek culture, the cross was foolishness. But to a believer, it's a power. It's the power of the cross. And so all of these things that were written against us have been taken away. Listen to what it says in Colossians 2:14. It says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, what's that really talking about? Well, in biblical times, when somebody broke the law, when, say, for example, they went in and they shoplifted, and they stole something, they got caught, they'd be put into a cell, so to speak, a jail cell. Above their cell would be a plaque, and it would be written on their thief, and their sentence would maybe be 2 years or however long. And so it would say above their cell, a thief, and then the amount of time that they had to spend. Well, when they spent that time, when they were released out of there, that plaque was taken down, and the requirement was fulfilled, and it was taken and tore up and done away with, never to be brought up again. So the record, the requirements of the Father had, because we're all sinners, was nailed on the cross. It was nailed on the cross with Jesus and it's gone. The Father no longer sees that in sin in us. He no longer holds us accountable for it. As, you know, of course, as we go on and allow that sanctifying work to take place in our life, there's always those sins that we continue to have to confess and repent of, but He's already forgiven them. We just have to confess them to receive that forgiveness. That's where our comfort comes from. Then look at verse 25. It says, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor or a schoolmaster. See, the law was a schoolmaster, is what Paul's telling us. And the law was a schoolmaster, so to speak, with a red pencil in hand, circling all of our mistakes. A lot of times people's concept of our Heavenly Father is this mean God that's up in heaven with a big mallet waiting for us to mess up and so that he can hit us on the head with this. Well, that's what the law was. The law was that schoolmaster with a red pen marking out our mistakes. But once Christ came into our lives, once we're born again, the law is no longer really a part of our lives. The schoolmaster. What was the schoolmaster in these times? What was, you know, Paul was giving these things and writing this to the area of Galatia there, things that they understood. And for a schoolmaster in those days, he was a slave. He was a slave that would be put in total charge of his owner's son. This would begin when the boy was probably old enough to leave his care of his nurse, probably around somewhere around 6 years of age. His duty, the schoolmaster's duty for this his master's son, was to teach the boy good manners and to even punish him if necessary. He would walk this boy into to the school, and they had a place in the schools at this time for the schoolmasters to kind of have to stay and wait till the school was out, and they would take them back home. And on the way back, they would just inquire, and they would kind of test the boy or the student on what he had learned, and kept him in line. He would give him those quizzes, and so the boy would reflect the training that he received from this attendant, from this schoolmaster. So as the young man was raised up, the one that gave and poured his life into him and taught him these things, his life would reflect those things. So the law was to bring us to Christ. It was to bring us to Christ, to teach us that by the law, salvation is impossible. Keeping the law perfectly in accordance with God's will is impossible for all of us as mankind. None of us can keep the law totally the way that it is. Last week I talked about having that boat built with 10 boards. And if one of them falls away, even 90% of that is not going to keep you afloat. You have to have the whole, all of it. And you have to keep the law perfectly. Keeping it in perfectly in accordance with God's will is totally impossible for man. So is there no need for the law any longer? When I'm talking about, you know, we're no longer associated with it, does that mean we don't need it any longer? Paul says we do need the law. We do need it because the law becomes a code of conduct by which social structures are ordered and by which we order our lives in relation to God and to others. Those Ten Commandments, so to speak, those laws of God, those are there for our moral, social, good well-being. And so it's only common sense that we don't just ignore them because we're under grace. No, they become a part of our life. We live our lives based, hopefully, on those morals. Without them, then society just becomes chaotic, which we're kind of seeing in our society more and more these days. It seems like chaos is starting to become the norm any longer. There's just not there. He says that we need it. Paul and Peter urged everyone should be subject to the governing authorities. Paul said that in Romans 13:1. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. So those moral things, those are still the standards that we should live by, but those are, they come along with our salvation by being a child of the living God. Being one of His kids, those things should morally be there, not to bring us closer to God or to earn our salvation, but they're there to give us order in our lives. They're there to give us structure in our life. That we know there's a reason that the speed limit on the freeway is 105. Oh, I mean, no, 65. Some people think it's 105. You know, there's a reason for those kind of things. There's a reason to obey them because it's for our own good. And so it's not that we do away with those things. They're for our good to be able to continue to abide in them because they keep our lives from total chaos and in our society as well. And so now he goes into, he starts talking about being sons and heirs here in verse 26. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. So here again, remember, we're looking at this letter in context with the area of Galatia, this area where these Judaizers had came in and tried to put something on with the gospel, add something to Jesus. yeah, you can believe in Jesus, but still be circumcised and become a Jew is basically what they were trying to do. They were no longer, okay, they would accept the fact that as a Gentile they were receiving Jesus, but now they needed to come and become Jew in their lives and in that kind of thing. But he says here in verse 27, for as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. See, and when you're baptized into Christ, it's not so much talking about water baptism. I believe the baptism that Paul was talking about here is the baptism where you come out of the world and you come into the body of Christ under the name of Christ. You become a Christian. When you live in America, you're an American. When you live in Christ, you're a Christian. So that baptism being submersed under his headship, you're in his body under him, you're submersed totally and completely under him, you're baptized into Christ. You put on Christ. You were placed in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All the old things are gone. Behold, everything becomes new and different. I talk about that scripture a lot because I think we oftentimes need to be reminded that we are a different person than we were before we were born again. Because the enemy comes along and tries so often to put us back in our old clothing. He tries to come back and say, well, you really haven't changed. You still have your arm in that, so go ahead and do it anyway. And we think, oh yeah, I've always done that, so I might as well continue. No, God says we can be free of that. We are in Christ Jesus. We're a new creation. And because of that, when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see all of our sin. He sees us in Christ Jesus. Praise God for that. He sees us robed in his righteousness. That's good news. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, Corinthians says. That we have that robe of righteousness that the Father sees us in. That's why I can say when he looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He doesn't hold us accountable for it. And that's good news. That's great news for us. Now look at verse 28. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We're all playing on the same level playing field. See, each morning in these days, the Jewish person would wake up in the morning and his prayer would be something like this. Excuse me, I thank you, God, that I was not born a Gentile. And I thank you, God, that I was not born a woman. Each Jew man would pray that way, believing that as a Jew and as a man, they had a step closer to God than the Gentiles and as the women. They thought they had kind of an in. They had a pass to get in on their own keeping of the law, which they couldn't really keep. And so I believe Paul was referring to this type of prayer when he says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. I believe he was trying to really point out that all the barriers are broken down, that we're all one in Christ Jesus. We're all one. See, and I was watching this show yesterday about Serengeti, this African jungle, and they had all these animals. And as I was sitting there, and I had this verse kind of in my mind, how we're all one. And I was noticing in this documentary how all the different kinds of animals kept to their own. They were all separated. They were all together. They all moved together. They all stayed together. They were all there because they're of the same kind. Well, we are all of the same kind too. We're of the human kind. We're all humans. We're human beings, and so we're all together. There's no separating out of us, especially as believers. When we're born again, we're all one. There's no economic levels. There's no cultural barriers. There should be no ethnic barriers whatsoever. We're all human beings. We're all one in that respect. And so that's all those barriers are broken down in Christ Jesus. You see, the law is what sets up walls and separates those who do from those who don't. Law says, oh, you don't do that right, so you can't be with us. Okay, you do this, and so you can be with us. That's what the law does. It brings that type of separation. It separates those who are keeping the rules from those who have failed in their attempts. And that brings about a lot of pride. It brings about a lot of depression from those that see that they can't keep it. But see, once that we put on Christ, once that we are baptized into Him, once we are under His headship, once we come into His family, become one of His children, John 1 says, to all that believe upon His name, He's been given the right to be called children of God. We are His children. We are all one in that. Once we're in Him, all those walls start to crumble because we realize that we're all sinners saved by grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. God doesn't hear men more than women. Those who are free more than those who are under oppression. He doesn't hear Jews more than Gentiles. We're all His children, and He doesn't have any favorites. He's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't hear somebody because they go to that or they go to here or wherever. We are the church, the people, not this building. We are all one. And it's amazing when you go somewhere, if you go out of town and you go to another Bible teaching church and you go in there and you feel as big of a part of that ministry as you do here. A couple of times when Lois and I have gone to Hawaii to visit her son, and we've gone to Calvary Chapel west of Oahu, it's just the same family. It's the same people. Matter of fact, I see some of you there in a little bit different face, but their character is the same. I see old Jim there. I see everybody there. There are people that are there that are here. They have a different name, a different face, but there's the same nature. There's the same character. We're all a part of the same family. That's the beauty of being born again and being a part of the family of God, that there's no walls up. We all share the same truths. We all share the same grace. We all know that we're saved by that grace and not of ourselves, and we're not any better or any worse than anyone else. We're all playing on the same level playing field. Now look at verse 29. He says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Paul says, if we are in Christ, we're not of Moses. We're not of the law. We're not of performance. We are of Abraham. We are of faith. We are of promise. And see, this meant something to those there in Galatia, because the Judaizers were coming in trying to tell them that they had to be a part of the Jewish religion. They had to keep the Jewish laws. And Paul's saying, no, you're not of that. You're of Abraham's seed, which is not the nation of Israel, but it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so he ends chapter 3 here with just continuing with this theme about grace over the law. And we'll go on now to chapter 4 because it continues along here dealing with the practicality of the doctrines of the Scriptures. So as before we start in verse 1, as I think about, think of a young man that is in love. No one tells him to write love letters to his sweetheart. No one tells him to pick flowers or go for a walk in the park with her. These things just happen to us when we're in love. That's what the Lord wants from us. Not out of the law, not out of legalism, out of love to be able to do these things. He wants to set us free. He wants us to respond to the freedom that we have in a loving way. Legalism, however, will drain us with our passion for Christ. When we start getting hooked up with legalism, we start to lose our passion for Jesus. If you're feeling dry or dragged down in your spiritual life today, it could be because maybe you've fallen back into a pattern of legalism, thinking, well, I haven't prayed enough. I haven't had devotions long enough, or I haven't done, and that you've fallen into that you've got to. No, instead of get to, we talked about that last week. It isn't that we've got to, we get to have those times. Maybe you've imposed some rules upon your spiritual life. Maybe you've put some structure and some commitments and some vows on in your spiritual life. And however, though, because you can't keep them, you inevitably find yourself feeling dragged down, dried up, and wiped out. When you put those things on you, and you know, especially, you know, some people, I've heard them say, you know, I'm committed to read 10 chapters a day. And they've got busy, busy lives. They may never be able to read 10 chapters a day. And when they can't, when they go maybe 3 days and they're able to do it, and then on the fourth day they only get 9.5 chapters, oh man, they're just dragged out all day long. Oh man, I failed again. No, don't you set yourself some obtainable goals in your reading. Say, maybe I want to read 3 verses this morning. If you read those 3 verses and go ahead and read another 9 chapters, great. But at least you read those 3 verses and you're going to feel good about yourself. Don't put those structures and those kind of vows and commitments on your life that you can't keep. And because you just get depressed and down and out of because of it. See, this is what was happening to the believers there in Galatia. Those Judaizers came on the scene saying, you need to follow the rules and the regulations. You need to become circumcised. That didn't go over real well. You need to adhere to the Jewish traditions, they were continuing to say. And so Paul here, he's going to be responding with a holy indignation. He said, no, don't let anyone burden you with rules and rituals and regulations or expectations. Paul's trying to let them know and us know, stand fast in your freedom. Stand fast in God's grace. You'll end up serving the Lord more energetically if you do. You'll end up talking to the Lord more frequently. You'll find yourself studying the Word more joyfully. And you'll find yourself giving more generously than when you try to keep all those rules and regulations and those legalistic trips that you couldn't keep. And they only drained you of your joy. When you just have that freedom in His grace, you'll find yourself like that young man with his new sweetheart, desiring to walk in the park, desiring to write love letters, desiring to spend time with our Father in heaven. So the question becomes a lot of times, then why was the law given? Well, at the end of chapter 3, we saw the law was given to show us that we don't measure up. That's why it was given, that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And so Paul said the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But after faith has come, we no longer need that schoolmaster as we exchange a relationship based on love, on the law, for a relationship based on love. So we exchange that type of relationship. We no longer have that relationship with a God that we feel like is up there maybe waiting to hit us over the head with a mallet, for a God that's up there loving us and caring about us and wants that personal, loving relationship with us. That's the exchange that takes place when we're baptized into Christ Jesus, when we come out from the world and come into His body. That's that exchange that we get to experience. So let's pick it up here in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. And so he said, for an heir, when he's still a child, he's not any different really than a slave. There's no really difference between a child that is an heir versus one that's a slave. And so you think about it this way, when a multimillionaire has a baby, as that heir, as a baby, to that whole fortune that would be coming to him, this little baby one day will inherit it all. But does this mean that when this little boy is 5 years old, that he can write checks, use credit cards, and make investments? No, of course not. Not at that age. No, even though they are an heir, being a child, they are under restrictions of the parents, of the nannies, and also of the teachers. The same is true for us as God's people. Before we were brought into adult sonship through Jesus Christ, we were kept under a tutor, a schoolmaster. We were under that law. God knew all along, though, that he was going to send his son to die for his people. He knew it from the very foundation of the world, it says. He knew they would eventually be brought into a right standing with him through the blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross. So the law was only that temporary tutor, that temporary one that kind of kept us with it from going too far, kept us from outdoing ourselves, so to speak. Then verse 3 goes on, he says, even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. Now the elements of the world, I believe here Paul's really talking about the law here, but also the elements of the world actually are those principalities and those powers of darkness that it talks about in Philippians that have that ability to sway us here in the world and to get us. But here, really, when we look at the law, the elements of the world, as it would refer to the law, is why is the law referred to in this way, elements of the world? Well, because, again, the basic building blocks, of society must be the law. There has to be this law as this basic standard, this basic building block. Any society that ignores the foundational principles of the law will crumble, dissipate, and be destroyed from within. When you start disobeying the law, when you start just disregarding authority, the authority that has been placed here on this earth, especially for our police force, is it a good example? And to see where our society is getting with some of them in some of these states today, you see that it's just starting to crumble. Things are starting to dissipate because people are no longer obeying and honoring and respecting those that are in authority any longer. They've lost all that respect for those things. The problem is the law tells us what to do, but it fails to give us the power to do it. See, it doesn't. Without the Lord, we don't have the power to keep the law within that, within a society apart from God. And unfortunately, they're taking God more and more and more away from our society. Now look at verse 4. He said, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. I want to stop right there for a second. So in the fullness of time, at just the right time, Jesus came. He came just at the right time to purchase we who were under the law. We who were trying to obey it, but were powerless to do so, to redeem points to the cross. So for such a time as this, for the fullness of time, and as you look at history of the world, and you see the time that Christ came and became flesh and lived among us here on this earth and walked in his ministry for those 3 years after being raised up as a man, we see the time that he came into the world was almost like the perfect time, because at that moment, the most popular, the most frequently used language of the world was Greek. And it's the most picturesque, it's the most one that descriptive language that there is. For every Greek word, there's so many different tenses and things. And of course, love is the best example. For us in our English, we say, well, I love my car and I love my wife. Hopefully there's a difference in our love for those two. But in the Greek, there's actually, it explains, it has four different words for love. One is stergos, which means familial love. There's phileo, which means brotherly love. There's eros, which is erotic love. And then, of course, agape, which is God's unconditional love. And so for the fullness of time, in a time when this language was so descriptive, so able to describe our Father's love for us, Jesus came. Jesus came, and as he walked on this earth, as we read through the Gospels, what are you doing? You're seeing the character, the nature of our Father in heaven. That's what Jesus came to be. He came to be that light of that. He came to show us who our Heavenly Father is by the way that he lived his life sinlessly here on this earth. And so in the fullness of time, just at that right time, Jesus came. That's how great God is. He had that perfect plan from the very foundation of the earth. He came to redeem us, which is, of course, pointing to the cross there when he says to redeem those who were under the law. That's totally the cross of Christ. So then verse 5 goes on, that we might receive adoption as sons. See, the Greek word translated adoption actually means son, is what it means. And it means more of a position. Here it means taking the position of a son. He's given us the position of his son. That's an awesome thing. When you read that in John chapter 1, to all that believe upon his name, he's given the right to be called children of God. But then when you come here and you see in Galatians that it's like that adoption, he's given us that position. We hold that position as a son. Adoption is not a means of entry into God's family, because Jesus told Nicodemus to enter into God's family is only by being born again. Rather, adoption speaks about the privilege and the standing that we have within God's family. That's what the term adoption, being a son or daughter, means here in this case. So the moment we were born again, we were placed in as an adopted heir, as sons of God. That very instant. So, but in our lives, in our minds, we think of adoption in terms, a lot of times, of adopting a little baby. But that's not biblical adoption. That's not the biblical concept of adoption. Biblical adoption refers to a full-grown adult. It would be like if, before retiring from the Ford Motor Company, the head of it said, I have no sons, but wanting my name to continue on, he would have maybe approached his 24-year-old from Harvard graduate and say, would you let me adopt you? If you will, you'll have a place on the board of directors. You'll have a salary of $3 million a year, a summer house in Hawaii, a winter house in Tahiti, and a private jet. You'll own a yacht. Well, that's what that young man would receive. The moment you were born again, you assumed the position of an adopted son, heir to the riches of a father. See, too often people will say, oh, I can't be used by the Lord. I've only walked with him for such a short time. Or they'll say, I can't be involved with intercessory prayer because I'm a relatively new Christian. Well, that's totally wrong. Concerning the privileges and the responsibilities of the kingdom of God, you were adopted as a mature son. Think about that. You come in, we're all, you know, when you are born again, you're a babe in Christ. I understand there's certain growth and there's certain learning and maturity that has to take place. But as far as our privileges and our things that we have coming to us, we have them all. They're all right there the moment you're born again. See, as adopted as a mature son, which has much right to be blessed and to be used by the Lord, as was Billy Graham from that moment you received Jesus. See, this does not mean, however, that we're equal to Jesus in this sense. We are adopted sons, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. See, that's the difference. Jesus was the only begotten son. We're adopted sons. In there. There's a lot of misunderstanding concerning this point a lot of times, especially in what is referred to as the faith movement. This faith movement. Those that say, Jesus is the Son of God and you're a son of God. Jesus created all things by his word. Therefore, we can create all things by our word. Just speak a word of faith, they'll say. name it and claim it, or as Chuck Smith used to say, blab it and grab it type of thing. Wrong. The word of faith teachings are totally in error when they say that because Jesus said, let there be light, whatever we say will come to pass also. It's not that God said, you know, well, let there be light. But when God said, let there be light, light was created. That's a big, huge difference there. It caused the light to shine. If you remember that you are an adopted son, you'll be free of the heresy of misunderstanding these kind of things. We have to remember that we have these privileges and this priority is in God's kingdom, but yet we're not on the same playing field. He was God's only begotten son. We are adopted sons. And so we don't have all the same abilities that Jesus had, of course. But yet, in that faith movement, they took that on, and they tried to become God within themselves. Then look at verse 6. It says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So, because we're adopted sons, we have the Spirit of the only begotten Son, Jesus, in our hearts, in our lives, in our very being. Therefore, it says here that we can call God Abba. The Hebrew word that means Papa, or Daddy. And when we do that, He will respond. Excuse me now, Abba is not a disrespectful term. Saying Daddy is not disrespectful. It's not like some that say, well, I'll ask the old man up in the sky. You know, I'll ask the man upstairs. That's disrespectful. That's, you know, our Heavenly Father is more than just the old man upstairs. You know, but He's that personal, loving God that can say, Abba, Daddy. You know, to think of when you're a little kid or when your son or daughter was small and they would come and with their arms open and crying, and Daddy, and you pick them up and put them on your lap. I can see our Heavenly Father doing that when we go to Him and crying out with a need and a cry of our heart saying, Daddy. And He picks us up and puts His arms around us. He holds us in. That's love. That's a personal relationship. It's not a religion. That's as far as religion as you can get. Religion brings with it those rules and regulations and rights that you can't keep. God's love, there's no barriers. We go to Him and where this scripture says, Abba, Father. Boy, that's something that we can hold close on to. That's something that we can cherish, knowing that that sets us apart as His children, as His adopted sons, that we can cry out to Him in that kind of personal, loving way, knowing that we have a relationship, not to the law, but to love. And we have that loving relationship because we're all one in Christ. Now look at verse 7. He said, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ Jesus. Through Christ. See, before we were enslaved to the law. Remember, the law was that schoolmaster or that tutor, that one that walked us to school and walked us home and kept charge over us and kept a lid on us, so to speak. And there was this bondage that we were under to try to keep it, and we kept failing. But now we're free in Christ Jesus. We're no longer a slave, but we're a son with all of the privileges, all of the blessings that God has for us. As we cry out to Him, if a son, then we're an heir of God through Christ Jesus. It comes back to Jesus. It's all about that. See, that's the thing. It's through Christ Jesus, not through your good works, not through keeping your devotions, not through reading 10 chapters a day. It's not through any of those things. It's through Christ Jesus that we are that heir. See, although we're no longer servants but sons, we need to understand that the privilege of prayer. We need to understand we have this privilege to pray, wherein we really truly can cry out, Abba, Father. It's not given to enable us to give God orders. You know, when your children were young and they came in to try to order you around, it didn't go very well, right? We're not to go to our Heavenly Father with a bunch of orders telling him what he needs to do for us. Lord, I'm your son now, so you need to do this for me. I need to have that new whatever. No, we just come as a son, just loving him. You know, we don't need to go to him, bless this, do that, provide for the other. That's not prayer. That's not prayer in any way, shape, or form. Prayer is the Spirit of Jesus Christ working in and through us in order to bring us into harmony with the perfect purposes of the Father. That's what prayer is about. When it says that he will give us the desires of our heart, that means that his desires become our desires. We start to love him so much that we're able to go to him in prayer and say, Lord, your will be done and not mine. Lord, I really like this, but Lord, it's whatever your will is. You let me know what's best. And ask him for that guidance, ask him for that direction. That's what prayer is. Coming to a loving Father. Not demanding what you think you deserve. We don't deserve anything. We didn't deserve anything, and yet he died for us. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. Prayer is that Spirit of Jesus working in and through us to bring that harmony. Prayer is the Spirit of Jesus in me crying out, Abba, not for manipulation, but for unification, to become one with his perfect plan and his perfect purpose for my life. See, he has a plan and a purpose for each and every one of us in here. And we just need to be able to say, Daddy, what is your plan? I want to be able to bless you as much as you bless me. And yet we can't ever outgive God. You know, I tried that years ago when I was first saved. I wasn't saved very long, and I was working finishing homes, apartments. I was working in an apartment. I was working in the closet, putting up the closet rod. And I was just so blessed that day, and I just stepped back and I said, God, let me do something for you without you doing more back for me. And the Holy Spirit clearly spoke to me. It's the first time I really ever heard God's voice. He said clearly in my heart of hearts, I can't do that. And I just, whoa. And so I got home that afternoon. I was expecting an income tax check. Well, I got home and I had two checks for twice as much more than what I'd expected. And God just said, see, you can't outgive me. I'm going to be ahead of you all the way. And so we just need to pray that way, Lord, whatever your will is for me, allowing his desires to become our desires. And as we do that, our lives just become so free and so blessed. It's not that we are trying to keep the rules, the rituals, and the regulations. No, we get to keep them. We get to pray every day. We get to read the word every day. We get to have those devotions. We get to have fellowship with one another. That's icing on the cake. To be able to have iron sharpening iron and believers around you to be able to encourage you when you're down and you to encourage them when they're down. It's all a part of God's love for us and for one another. Let's pray.